23, 25 verses that we've been reading over the last few weeks. That'll probably be the extent of our reading next week, or during that we're here. The passage is 52 verses, and we're not going to read all of that, but the pertinent parts. So if you're preparing for next week, please read the whole chapter if you're not familiar enough with that. I will read the whole of chapter 13 this morning, verses 1 through 23. Saul lived for 1 year, and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," and all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 of chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established a kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Saul arose and went up from Gilgal, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. But the Philistines said, "Blessed that the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 the shekel. For the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you gave to us. We thank you for inspiring the author to write it. We ask that you would lead us by your Spirit into understanding. We ask that in this we would see and know our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and lift his name on high. We pray all of this through Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. Our study of 1 Samuel has been focusing on the kingdom of God. Now, what we said about it in sort of a summary form is this, that since the fall, God has been reigning in two ways. He reigns as the creator or sustainer king over the whole of creation. But he also reigns as special king over his people, his special people. In this case, the nation of Israel. And 1 Samuel has focused on that latter understanding of God as king. And we've been asking the question, how then does God reign over his people? And we say he does, we understand that he does. How does he do that? What we said was that God's reign is always a theocracy. That is, that he rules. But that never precludes the fact that he uses and calls humans to be some kind of sub-ruler under him. So, for example, he calls Moses, and then Joshua, and then he raises up judges all the way through Samuel until Israel desires a king. But in all those cases, God was ruling over his people. He was delivering them from the land of Egypt. He was giving them, empowering them to conquer the land of Canaan, and all those things. But he used and had men who would be rulers, in some sense, under him. And so his kingdom was being established, and it was being enlarged, and particularly in the land of Canaan. And so that's what we saw in the big picture, and in our passage today, we begin to hone in on some of, or at least one of the very special characteristics that God requires of his king. And I'm going to give it to you in two words, although it should be understood as one word. The two words are, and the special characteristic is, hearing and obeying. Now, it would be the same, what I mean by that is, that should be one word, is that we should think of hearing and obeying in the same way that either as a child you understood this, or you heard one of your parents say it, or as parents you say it, when you tell your children to listen to me, you're not simply calling upon them for auditory responses, right? You're not just simply asking them to let sound waves hit into their eardrums and bounce around and, you know, make words. You really want them to hear the words and do the words, but you're not really separating out that distinction. You're not making a nuance. Listen. Meaning listen in a way. And that's the characteristic that is honed in on in this chapter as what does a king who reigns under the Lord do? Well, he obeys. Or in this case, he hears and obeys. What we find is that Saul disobeys. He doesn't listen. He doesn't hear, and thus he doesn't do what God requires of him. And so the judgment comes. Sadly, and I don't know if you picked up on this, but sadly, the judgment that comes to him, and we'll deal with this a little bit more in a minute, the judgment here is that his kingdom will not continue, that he will not have a dynasty. There's a bit of irony in that, because in this whole chapter, the only one who gets victory in anything is Jonathan. And in essence, the judgment falls upon Jonathan in this chapter, because he would be the next line. And he will not get the kingdom. Later on, Saul will actually then be taken away as king. In other words, God will remove him, at least in the theory, by bringing David on the scene and thus making him sort of an ineffectual king, a lame duck king. But for now, this is simply a judgment on Saul's line. He will not have dynasty. It almost seems to me that what God has done with this king, Saul, is to put him on probation. In a very similar way that we would understand Adam and Eve to be on probation, that the person, in this case Saul, was put in charge, he's given a command, and it's determined as to whether he will
obey the command or not as to whether he will reap the benefits or the judgment. Because I would say it this way, because otherwise it seems somewhat arbitrary that he doesn't wait 7 days and loses the entire kingdom over that. In other words, other than the fact that Samuel tells him this, there's no other command in the scriptures that says that there's a 7-day waiting period until, you know, something happens. So there's a sort of an arbitrariness to this. But it's for a purpose and a reason. And this is the reason that our king needs to hear and obey his heavenly Father. That this idea of standing before him in a way that we are righteous indicates that there is obedience on our part. And we see this. Adam and Eve lose their Eden. Our Eden, but their Eden. By disobeying when Adam ate the fruit. Saul loses the kingdom when he disobeys Samuel's command. And we're going to liken this to Christ, who hears and obeys his heavenly Father, and he obtains the inheritance. And if you will, shares that inheritance with us. But it swings on obedience, hearing and obeying. So let's begin with getting to the point. So some of you use Bibles other than the ESV. It's fine. I just want to point out, when I read verse 1, you probably possibly read something different than what I read. So verse 1 is a strange verse. I am not a higher critic, a lower critic. I'm not any of those things. I do understand this, that this statement, I'm going to use a word that none of you are going to like, but the text is corrupted, the Hebrew text is corrupted, in that there are words missing from it, corrupted in that sense. And so the Septuagint tries to fill in information, translators try to fill in information, and we kind of get different things. I think that what's happening is that this statement seems to be almost like other statements that you're going to find later on. The king so-and-so was X years old when he became king, and he reigned X years, and he did or didn't do what was faithful and disciple, or something like that. But the Hebrew doesn't really say that. The Septuagint tries to correct it, and most translations follow the Septuagint. But to be honest with you, I don't think any of them really make any sense, because we don't really know, from that way. So the New King James ESV, I think, move in the right direction, which seems to be trying to give a timestamp from previous events to what is happening right now. So from chapter 12 to chapter 13, there is a time movement of more than a year, you put it that way. So after Saul's installation, he reigned 2 years, and now what we see happening in chapter 13 happens. I think that's what the sense of it is trying to do. But even that is speculative, but I think that's what it's trying to do. The numbers don't seem to work out well. Saul seems to be single and not having children in chapter 10. By chapter 13, he has a son who is a military leader. So Saul is quite a bit older from chapter 10, seemingly. I think, ultimately, what this text is trying to tell us, if I could get into the mind of the writer of this text, I think what he was trying to tell us was this. Saul is a worthless king. And it's not even worth noting when he reigned or how long he reigned, because this chapter is about to tell us that whatever reigning was happening was coming to an end. So it seems to be pointing to the illegitimacy of Saul as a general ruler of God's people. But again, speculative. But that's verse 1, and that's just to kind of help us get oriented to the fact that different translations will give that something different. In terms of the movement of our chapter, we need to think about this if it is a narrative that we are reading, and we want to recognize that verses 2 through 7 and then verses 16 through 23 are mostly, but not exclusively, summary statements. In other words, they summarize some events that either have happened or are about to happen or were the general understanding of what happened during Saul's reign. But what they're aiming at is the near helplessness that Israel felt even with a king. And that's going to be important for us. They sense and understand that the helplessness of themselves even with a king. They're the ones who wanted the king. And they're the ones who agreed that Saul would be the good king that they wanted. Remember that I told you before that the idea of continuously pointing out his height and that he's good looking, those kind of things, that was to tell us that he was a desired military leader. So when you flash forward to this chapter, even now the people seem not all that enthralled with this guy, considering that he seemed to fit the bill. That seems to be what it is. And as I pointed out just a minute ago, Jonathan is the only one who is given any kind of acclaim or victory. And even though the acclaim goes to Saul, we see that it's Jonathan who gets the only victory by defeating this garrison or possibly governor. The point, I think, of our chapter, then, is to be found in the dialogue, verses 8 to 15. In this very specific event, which is, relayed to us almost point by point, we have this conversation between Saul and Samuel about the offering of this sacrifice prior to battle. Now, in this specific event, Samuel tells Saul that he disobeyed Samuel's words. So Samuel says, "You've disobeyed my word," that is, God's word to me. Samuel's the prophet. Here's the word of the Lord. Saul, you have disobeyed this word. You were to wait 7 days until I get there. So there's kind of two parts to that word. Saul's explanation is to acknowledge Israel's helplessness. People were starting to leave me. The enemy was starting to muster themselves. I was fearful. I wanted the Lord's favor. And I just want to point out to you that this is something that is very common among Christians. I mean, I grew up in the church. Most of you have grown up in the church. We, to hide our sin, will always cast it in the sense of being spiritual. Right? We're sharing prayer requests. We're not gossiping. Right? I mean, something like that. We disguise our sin to make it appear like we are more righteous than we actually are. And so, whatever it is, you get it. This is what Saul does. I'm just the king. But I know that I need the ritual sacrifice if I'm going to go into battle because I want the Lord's favor. This is the history of our people. This is the thing I'm supposed to do. And so I made the sacrifice. And Samuel says this is foolish. Now, I want to point out to you that if you cut that statement, Saul's statement out, and you just stuck it onto a piece of paper and say, do you think that's what Saul says? So out of context, what Saul said was good. Would you agree with the terms of it? I would say that most of you would probably say, yeah. I want the Lord's favor before I proceed down any path that I go. I want to make sure that all is right between me and God before I head down the path. Everyone would agree that that's a wonderfully spiritual, good statement. Samuel says, no, Saul, you're foolish. And he uses a very harsh word. We saw it in our study of Proverbs. Being foolish was not simply like saying you're misguided. He was saying something about a lack of belief. He was saying something about disobeying the Lord. Implied in that word of foolish. He says, no, Samuel, or no, Saul, you disobeyed God. Here's the twofold result, that the Lord will take away your dynasty and give it to someone, that's the second part, who will obey. And then, I'm sorry, the first part, he'll take away your dynasty and give it to someone who will obey. And then the second thing is that Samuel turns on his heels and leaves Saul. Now that's significant also. Saul seems to be on probation here, as I mentioned at the top. The text itself doesn't lend itself to complete chronological order here, in the sense that it seems to jump around and summarizes and comes back to the specific events and moves around that way. And I say that because the first waiting for 7 days was in chapter 10, verse 8. And oftentimes, these two things are connected. And in some very good scholars continue to make that connection, but it just seems to me that, and to others, I'm not standing here alone in this, that too much time has elapsed between that event and this one, even in the intervening time when Saul does some very good things, and he has seemingly some good victories, here he does not. And so what I would say is that it seems more likely that Samuel is noting, like he noted before, that Samuel makes rounds, and that maybe Gilgal was on his rounds, and it coincided with the mustering for battle, and he said, wait for me to get there, because I'm supposed to be there on this day, and then when I get there, I'll make this kind of sacrifice. So that it kind of coincided. And that Samuel was supposed to be there, and he told Saul to wait. I think that's more of what's happening here. And so when we begin to think about the narrative of what it tells us, in other words, what the events that it describes, and the dialogue between Saul and Samuel, we seem to then arrive at kind of a really sad point, actually, but the point nonetheless. Israel wanted a military leader, a champion fighter, to go and fight their battles. That's what they wanted. And so from their own image, the Lord provides for them Saul, the tall one who seemed to, at least initially, exhibit righteous anger against the Philistines. Remember, he was in the field, and he takes the ox, and he slays them, and makes sacrifices, and heads off to battle. But the people approved of all of this. They liked it. And yet, when we get to this chapter, Israel seems reluctant to follow Saul. Even when it says he had mustered some troops in the very first verses, soon after that, when they were about to go to battle, he was afraid because everyone was leaving him. They were hiding in holes and cisterns, and they were fleeing back to their houses. At the first sign of trouble, they laughed, as the people of Israel. And then the end of the chapter tells us they didn't have the proper weaponry anyway. They were out there fighting with basic garden implements, you know, things that you would use in your yard to prepare your field. That's not a very good sign that Saul has lost a really good army. Noting, again, as I mentioned, the irony of the text, that Jonathan was the only one who was able to obtain victory, and yet God, in his judgment on Saul, took the dynasty away from Jonathan himself. All of these things, the dialogue and the narrative, point us in a very particular direction, and that is a failure of obedience. A failure of obedience particularly encapsulated in Saul the king, but is evident throughout all the people as well, most of the people. And so the first part of the chapter, verses 2 through 7, hints at the trouble. You can read it, you can see it. Of the total forces at Saul's disposal, he takes the larger force, which should instill confidence and bravado in Saul, and yet it does not. This is an interesting thing that comes up time and time again, that Saul, for all of what he is supposed to be, seems to lack something. We'll see this a couple of times. We'll see it here. We'll also see it when Goliath shows up. That Israel's champion, Saul, he's the guy that's bigger than everybody else, standing in his tent with his knees on him. Nothing that God provides for Saul seems to instill any kind of confidence or bravado to lead the people of Israel. Now, I want to point out to you that I'm not saying that it has to be simply an external bravado, but I am pointing out to you that as a military leader, you would want somebody who was not a coward. He seems to be showing up as a coward. I'm not going to make that claim totally to you, but I just want to put that out there because there seems to be some deficiency in Saul. And it seems to be evident every time the battle is about to be fought. In fact, Jonathan seems to be a much better, not only military leader, but, you know, strategist as well as warrior. So sort of on both ends, in other words, if he bypassed his father, Jonathan probably would have made a pretty good king. Or whatever that's worth. He's the one who defeats the Philistine governor, possibly, or the garrison. It could have been that he defeated one guy, that is, he assassinated an important person. Seems to be what it seems to be saying there. But this only begins to hint at the trouble. Jonathan gets the victory, Saul's kind of cowardly. This begins to hint at it. But then the real problem, the real disobedience comes in the hearing but not listening. The hearing but not obeying. Jonathan's victory is the cause for battle. He makes Israel a stench to the Philistines. This is the kind of thing that should have been going on all the time. That the Philistines should have been indignant against this people because Israel was winning victories against them. That's all that was happening until this point. And so now you have these mustering of the troops. And then the fleeing of the people of Israel, the Philistines' forces may have been very intimidating there. And so having received then these instructions to wait 7 days, Saul did sort of. On the seventh day, Saul makes the sacrifice before Samuel's arrival. So he sort of obeyed, but sort of didn't obey. He just obeyed for Saul. And we already heard his excuses. And this is where I'm going to bring in the fact that Samuel is the prophet of the Lord who spoke God's word to you. Saul found this prophetic word to be dispensable. He found ritual sacrifice to be of the most essence, but God's word to be dispensable. I don't think, for a long time I used to say I thought that Saul's insubordination was that he took on the priestly office, that he made the sacrifices. But truth be told, yes, that could be the case here, but it doesn't necessarily say that. We see later on that David offers sacrifices, and that Solomon offers sacrifices, and implied in those making of sacrifices, it seems, is that there are priests around, and certainly there were priests around at this point who could have made the sacrifice. So it wasn't so much that he made the sacrifice that Saul himself made. But it was, as Samuel continues to point out, he didn't obey the word of the Lord that was given to him. And then Samuel leaves Saul. We find in both Deuteronomy and in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, that the departure of God's word is a covenant curse on the people of Israel. This is the judgment that God has put on Israel. Initially here by removing Samuel from Saul, but later on in the book of Amos, when God tells Israel that they will have a famine of his word. And this is one of the covenant curses that comes. God's word would not be cursed. It's Deuteronomy 31:17 for those who, but it's actually this whole passage, but 31:17. And his word is tied to his presence. And so when God is speaking, he is there present with people. We can get a good sense or feel of it when you give the benediction that God's face would be shining toward you. He would be facing you and thus speaking to you. His presence would be there, as opposed to turning his back on you and exiling you. You get that sense with Eden and the Adam and Eve outside of the garden, that the exile brought it took them away from God's presence and God's word. Because after Eden, God did not come down and speak to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, as we're told that he had done regularly prior to that. And so his presence and his word go together. And in going together, I just put a plug in, some of this will be developed more fully if and when, Lord willing, we ever get back to going to Sunday school. And we have that. I've developed this as a strand, a parallel of what I'm saying here, so that I don't have to try to explain it all in one place. But God's presence and God's word go together. And by taking Samuel away, he essentially exiles Saul and the people of Israel from his word and his presence. That's a very harsh judgment to bring upon these folks. So let me give you a mini piece of application first. A couple of questions. Let's think about our explanations for disobedience and ask ourselves if they're adequate as to why we disobey God's will. Do we disguise our excuses in spiritual language so as to mitigate or eliminate the idea that we know that what we're doing is sin? So we're gossiping, not actually praying for people. We're seeking ritual sacrifice, but not God's word to us. not that you're going to go out and seek God's word in that particular way, but the hearing of God's word. I would simply throw you over to our larger catechism questions about the word preached and what it is that you are to do in terms of hearing and understanding it, and what I'm supposed to do, and the effects that are to have on you all in the word preached. That, among other things, it calls you out of yourself. I always like that part. It calls you out of yourself. It doesn't let you remain to be you. It calls you out of yourself because you are called to come closer to the Lord. So you are to hear and to obey. You are to put away sin. You are to live under righteousness. We sometimes make explanations for our sins that seem adequate to us, but really are not good in terms of what God commands us to do. Second question, can we understand Matthew 23:23? Come on, pass it on to college. Which is actually a chapter on Jesus' coming curses on Israel, by the way. Can we understand 23:23 more clearly, the latter part? So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus doesn't tell us it's an either-or deal, that it's either keep the minutest parts but neglect the big ones, or do the big ones and neglect the little ones. He says, no, they all are to be done together, simultaneously. This seems to be what is happening with Saul a little bit. And maybe it could be in how we respond or not respond to hearing and understanding God's word, that we're willing to respond in part to the small things. And I don't want to push it too far, but for what Jesus is pointing out in Matthew 23, if he calls down a curse upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he points out that these folks were very good at walking into the marketplace to make sure that everyone knew that on their tiniest of herbs and spices that they tithed on that. So that everyone would know that I tithe the mint that I get. And yet, everyone knew what awful people these Pharisees were because they were complete hypocrites, and in that they were unjust, they were unrighteous, they were not merciful in any sense of the word. Does it fall back on us in that way? I mean, are we good at promoting our small bits of righteousness without recognizing there are larger bits of righteousness that can be done as well? Maybe we can ask it this way. Do we like worship ritual more than we like hearing and obeying God? And that's mean simply that, like Saul, who wanted the ritual of the sacrifice, standing, seeking God's favor, all the while disobeying God's word. And he can't be better. This helplessness, let me bring this to a close. This helplessness then points us to hope. At least it needs to point us to hope. We're given the illusion here, the understanding, that the Philistines are superior in every way to the people of Israel. Their metalworking, their armed forces, to the point where they're forcing Israel basically into slavery, in the sense that they couldn't even sharpen their own instruments, and they had no weapons to defend themselves. This whole chapter breathes helplessness for the people of Israel. Even the small victory that is given is overshadowed by the desertion of soldiers and the disobedience of Saul and Samuel's departure. Even to the point at the end where the Philistines continue to raid Israel, it's just breathing helplessness. But hope's on the horizon. Samuel is very clear to tell Saul that God was not going to abandon his people Israel. Oh, it wasn't going to be Saul that was going to be king, and it wasn't going to be Jonathan that was going to be the king, but he would give the kingship to his neighbor, a man who would be after God's own heart. Who would be the guy that would obey? He would be prince over Israel. Now, this obviously is an immediate allusion to David. He was the immediate prince about to be brought forth, who would be the man after God's own heart. And he would do all the things that Saul doesn't do, including the defeat of Goliath and so forth. Actually, the Philistines generally. But David is human also. And David will disobey. He will, yes, be a man after God's own heart. He loves Psalm 51 and 32, and we cry out and use those as our prayers, because that reflects the heart of God in terms of mercy and forgiveness of sins. And it's David's heart. He understands that. But David sins. He sins in a multitude of ways. He doesn't obey enough that he can then lead Israel, if you will, into the fulfillment of all of their inheritance. He doesn't, he can't do it. But he points us to his Son, who is his Lord, right? Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. He gives you the battle illusion right here. Oh wait, there's coming a great and mighty warrior who will reign over you, and he will actually get the job done. But the New Testament tells us more than that. That in his, when the second person of the Trinity takes on flesh, so he's incarnated, we're told in John chapter 5, verses 37 through 40, that the relationship between the Christ obeying his Father and his Father abiding in him, that is the case. The Pharisees are disobeying, we're told in that passage, not having the Father abiding in them. I just want to point out to you this, that what Jesus does in John chapter 5, in just short order, is this. He says that I, as the incarnate Son of God, have the Father abiding in me. I hear his voice. I do what he tells me to do. Then he says to the Pharisees, you don't hear his voice, and you don't do what he says. Notice the connection between God's word and God's presence. You don't have it. I do. He hears and obeys. But Hebrews chapter 10, actually quoting from Psalm 40, tells us even better, more clearly. It shows this relationship. So quoting from David in Psalm 40, Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 10. Jesus recognized that God desires obedience more than sacrifice. By taking on flesh and obeying, he pleased the Father. I have come to do your will. You have prepared a body for me, and I have come to do your will. What great words are spoken. What words of hope, what words of grace and mercy that we hear that he has come to do his Heavenly Father's will, and he does it. And he does it in both ways, as we've mentioned before. He does it actively by obeying all of the laws that God requires him to obey, everything. He obeys. In the probationary stage, when he's tempted in the wilderness, from the time he is conceived to the time of his ascension, he is fully obedient in everything that he is to do. And in the passive sense, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says those words also, not my will, but yours be done. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, he goes to make sacrifice that will be effectual to the forgiveness of yours and my sins. He is the hope in the midst of all of this helplessness. He's the one ultimately that the Lord, through Samuel, says to Saul, I'm going to give you a king who's going to obey. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Then him, we have hope and we have the forgiveness of sins. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not mere good feelings of a possible and positive future, but the hope that comes with knowing that we will be with you personally. Because you have saved us from our sin. You have rescued us from your wrath. And you have set us on the firm and sure foundation that Christ is our rock. We give you thanks for this. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.